some time ago, and I don't remember when it was, but I stumbled across a video of some scientists debating free will, and I thought, wow, they're talking about free will, and they mean kind of the same thing about free will, but they want to take God out of it and all the implications involved in it. In fact, they would say they were kind of hinting at in this one in particular that there was no such thing as free will, but they would use it to excuse all types of behavior and went down roads that are like, well, we can't really blame, did the criminals really have a choice in what it was, and et cetera, et cetera. I don't want to get into any of that because, for one, they're secularists. They left God out of the equation. And so as Christians, we always remember but God, like but God. He does it all. We would have no hope, but God stepped in. God is the you could say the trump card. He's the equalizer. He is the variable that they can't account for or they don't account for. But they would go at it from a secular standpoint of saying that everything has a cause and an effect relationship. And so really your decisions are just the buildup of is whatever it is you do, whether it's good or bad, is just the effect of all the causes that have led up to it. Like how you were raised, how much nutrition you had, how your parents disciplined you, how long you had to cry before your mom picked you up. Like all of these series of events built into you who you are, so that actually what we think are our choices aren't really. And they point to like brain scans to where before we actually make a choice, the brain is already activating and they can predict what you're going to do based off of your brain scans. Once again, I'm not buying into it because if nothing else, they leave God out of the equation and God is the variable. He can do things. That's what a miracle is. It's this should be happening, but this happens instead. So, but for them that don't believe in God, then miracles just shouldn't be added into it. But what I want to go with that is we are looking at a big old long passage of scripture. Some of y'all are looking at that and looking at your clock and thinking, oh no. We are going to be moving fast today. But the reason I'm tying these two together is because whether you call it cause and effect or whether you call it God knew what was going to happen so he put things beforehand, there are these two halves of this are tied together. So much so that if you're taking notes, like you can, there are six different sections that you could write a one, circle two, circle three, circle four, circle five, circle six, circle. And then in the second half, there's going to be one prime, two prime, three prime, four prime, five prime, like the ones, and then you have the primes, which is just a little mark that lets you know that, hey, this is look back to this other section for that. And it's that cause and effect, and the what Jesus said was going to happen does happen, and there are things that are tied to, and you can kind of look at a progression that you can't look at if I had divided it after verse 35 and did the next half next week. But let's look in Matthew chapter 26 today, and we will move fast, but hopefully you will see where we're going. Jesus had finished saying these things. He had just finished saying, look, if you love me, then you're going to love people too. And he told his disciples, you know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So he was already there. He was working on preparing them for what was going to happen. He was preparing the disciples for what was going to take place. The chief priests, on the other hand, and the elders were preparing something else. They were conspiring. They were preparing to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be rioting among the people. So we have preparation taking place of Jesus preparing the disciples. This is what's going to take place. The chief priest saying, we are prepared to do him in. We are prepared to have him arrested. Now, going into the next section, that would be one if you're making notes or whatever. While Jesus was at Bethany, a house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor. Remember what Jesus just said? Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it for me. Sure, that's why they were thinking that. But aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Here's the preparation. Here's the two. He was preparing the means by which he was going to be the way that he was going. The crucifixion was the mean. And here he was being prepared for the means, prepared for the death that was going to take place, that was going to bring about our salvation. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, you might have heard sermons and you might have thought, and this is a secondary application. There's a group that used to be called Solomon's Wish. I seriously doubt they're still around. But they sung a song about Mary's alabaster jar. And you know, his approval of her adoration made me question mine. And we could read this and we could say, would I be willing to give a whole year's salary to pour it on Jesus? But that's not the primary point here is not that, look at this extravagant gift she gave. Check your heart on what you're willing to give. It's instead, she is preparing me for burial. She is preparing me. So first, Jesus was preparing the disciples. And now this lady is preparing Jesus' body for the means through which he is about to die and or achieve salvation. So that's your second one. The third one then is, one of the 12 men called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. So there we see that Jesus is preparing to betray Jesus. Judas is preparing to hand him over. He's making his preparations. He's collecting the fee. This isn't even one of those, we'll give you 15 pieces now and 15 when you do it. No, they gave him 30 pieces. They said, here's the transaction. Let's get this done. Let's make our preparations. And then he started looking for that opportunity. So that's the third preparing that's going on. Then, in verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want for us to make preparations?" Preparations, I know, but you get it. Prepare. "How would you like us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell them, 'The teacher says, the time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. When they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man about whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas the betrayer replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he told him. Judas said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "Nah, dude, what's that jingling in your pocket? Like, you literally just went out to betray me. Why do you think it's not going to be you?" And most likely Judas knew, but notice he said, "Surely not I." And Jesus said, "You have said it." Mark that, we'll get back to that later, but he said, "You have said it." Now, all of that is one paragraph in the Greek text. I know your Bible might have it in multiple paragraphs, but all of this is connected. You see, the preparing of the Passover and Judas's denial of the Passover was all in the same vein as he was preparing for the Passover. Now, what was the Passover? The Passover was a remembrance back to that night when the children of Israel were passed over because of the blood of the lamb that was over their door. If you remember back to Exodus, whenever they had to hurry out in the middle of the night, they had unleavened bread, they had all of this because of the rush in which was going to take place. And even that very night, they were going to get into a next kind of Passover and a next kind of rushing as things are going to be flipped and turned upside down. But Judas was here in the Passover, with the Passover, yet Judas denied Jesus. To go back to the song that we sang, that he did not plead the blood. He did not have the Passover blood. He did not claim identity with Christ. He did not claim Christ. He instead betrayed Christ. And so if he had been one of the ones that had pleaded the blood, if he had been one of the ones that came to Jesus Christ, then things would have been different, yet he did not. He said, "Surely not I, Rabbi," but Jesus told him, "You have said it." So there we see that's your number four, that he prepared the Passover. He prepared them to think about to think about how salvation would come through the blood. He prepared them in thinking about how the identity, only those that were in, that were under the blood would actually be saved during the Exodus. He said, look, it's kind of like the same thing with Rahab. He said, look, we're about to come in and we're going to take over Jericho, and your family's fine as long as they're here with the scarlet thread that is tied outside your window. But if they're not in this room with this scarlet thread, then their blood is on them and not us. So with the Exodus, those that were in the house where the blood was applied, the angel of death passed over. But yet for those that were there, they were protected. And so here he is preparing them and understanding that the Passover is for those that plead the blood. That the Passover is for those that are in Christ. But he said, one of you will not be in me. One of you will betray me. One of you will be on the outside. And so there he was preparing even Judas to understand that, look, this is what you're going to do, but it's not going to be good for you. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Then the fifth one. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here we see Jesus preparing their theology. And you're like, look, that's not, I don't see theology written there. You're right, it's not written there. But he is teaching them the theology of the new covenant. He is laying it out, and this is what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's Supper, and we remember the theology that is there, but he was saying, look, he's already told them, I'm going to die repeatedly, and now he's saying, this body, my body is being given up. This blood is being poured out for you. And did he have a deeper conversation, or was this a 30-second thing during what happened during the meal? It probably was a much longer. He probably talked to them about how he was the Passover lamb, about how without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. He probably went into conversation about how it was necessary for him to die. He probably went into more depth, but even in this, he was preparing through this giving of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He was preparing their theology so that they could understand that salvation is not found in the law. Salvation is not found in your Jewish lineage. Salvation is not found except for this new covenant, which is about to be poured out, which is about to be given. It says that as they did that, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Judas at this point is already gone. Some of the verses say, hey, what you're about to do, go ahead and go do it. And so Jesus gets up and left. But now the rest of the disciples start on this journey. And so the sixth thing that they do as they sing a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps on the way while they're walking, Jesus keeps talking to them and says, tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, just an aside there, tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written. Now, did that mean they had no choice but to fall away? Or did that mean that Jesus knew that they were all going to fall away, and so he locked in a verse from the prophets, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I'm not going into that now, but there's your tie back to what is going on here. He said, though, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter told him, even if I fall away because of you, I will. If everyone else falls away because of you, I will never fall away. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to him, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. They all said, I will not deny you. I will not deny you. But Jesus said, no, look. The prophets had told it. I already know you're going to deny me. But here is where Jesus was doing some preparation. He wasn't just doing some preparation so that he could see, told you so. Like, I have a feeling we think back on the rooster crowing three times, and almost in my head we see Jesus looking over saying, told you so. This wasn't Jesus preparing an I told you so thing. This was Jesus preparing his disciples, his friends, his followers, that, look, you're fixing to mess up, but there's grace in the midst. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He was preparing them that this was not going to be the end, that they were fixing to fall and they were fixing to fail, but this was not going to be the end. He said, You're gonna fail me, you're gonna fall, you're not gonna not be my friend tonight. And I'm gonna go to the cross and I'm gonna die. But that's not the end of the story, because after that, I'm gonna go ahead of you to Galilee. I'm gonna meet you there in Galilee. And so he was preparing for their restoration even there. That's your number six. So he's prepared a plan that is in place. Even before the world began, he had a plan, and the plan was in place. He prepared them for that. He's prepared them also, or his body has been prepared for what's going to take place, that it is only through his death. She wasn't preparing him, anointing his head with oil, as in, here comes the king, like Samuel did for David. She was preparing his body for burial, preparing the means. And as Judas prepared to betray him, he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be betrayed not only by Judas, and later on it says that he was going to be betrayed by everybody. Everybody was going to fall away. See, when Jesus went to the cross, and he even said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's already been forsaken by everybody. Jesus went to the cross alone. He didn't come with his army. He didn't come with his disciples saying, man, you guys, no. He was by himself when he was betrayed. And as he was, they were prepared for that, and they prepared for the Passover and the understanding as he starts getting into, look, you've got to be covered by the blood. And then he introduces the new covenant to them, and he prepares for their restoration to come. But then we start getting into, here's the preparation. What is the response to that? Or to use the outline form, what is one prime? What is two prime? One prime would be, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not as I will, but your will. You see, Jesus embraced the plan. Jesus embraced the plan that look, if this is God's will that I'm to die, if this is God's will that I am to be tortured, if it is God's plan that I am going to be forsaken of all and go to the cross and be stripped and beaten and die on the cross and suffer the price, the consequences for everybody's sin, that does not sound like fun. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. He embraced it. The disciples are over here embracing sleep. He goes back and found the disciples asleep, and he's like, look, you can't stay awake. He's like, no, Jesus, we embrace the sleep. And we know that because they didn't do it once, they didn't do it twice, they did it three times. And they embraced the sleep because they were denying Christ even in that moment, as Jesus said, come and join me in prayer. And so for three times they did that. But then the second thing, while they were speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived, and a large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, the one that I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. See, Judas embraced his betrayal. But even in that, Jesus said, friend, why have you come? He embraced what was going to take place. Then they came up and took hold of Jesus and arrested him. And at that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servants and cut off his ear. We know elsewhere that it's Peter and this is Malchus, and there's other depth there. But what the characters aren't as much as important as it is that Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place. Because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? See, Jesus embraced the means. He wasn't forced. It's not that Satan and his minions, it's not that the chief priests, it's not that the Roman soldiers overpowered Jesus. Jesus embraced what was going to happen. In fact, whenever Peter rises up and he gets, you know, chopping away at that guy's ear, Jesus said, "No, that's not the way. I'm embracing the road that I have to walk down. I'm embracing the means by which this will take place." And he said, "Look, you could have arrested me, but I'm going with you." And so he goes on with them. And in verse 57, it says, they arrested him. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here's the thing. What is this? What does 3 prime go back to? 3 prime goes back to Judas whenever he agrees to betray. The chief priests and the elders, the religious authorities, the ones that were the Jews of Jews, the ones that were saying were the most religious of the most religious, the ones that had studied the scriptures more than anybody else, they agreed to betray Jesus, and we got to get him gone. They agreed to betray him, and they embraced the betrayal like Judas did also. And just like Judas, Jesus, though, is embracing who he is. Go back again to verse 25. He said, Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You have said it." Amen. That's right. You are correct in what you say. And here they say, "I charge you under oath. Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You got it. You don't mean it, but you got it." That is right. And he embraced who he was, because if he was not the Messiah, then a death would have just been a death. It is appointed a man wants to die. We talked about it a little bit earlier. It is appointed a man wants to die. We're all going to die. But your death and my death, it doesn't matter. Our death could be noble. Our death could be sacrificial. But it is not noble enough or sacrificial enough or worth the cost to save even ourselves, let alone anyone else, from their sins. And if he wasn't the Son of God, if he was not the Messiah, if he was not the one that will come seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, then his death would not matter, and none of the testimony mattered. None of this hoopla and to-do and arrest and scheming and all of this wouldn't have mattered. But he embraced who he was, that he was God and he was man. He was, he is, and he always will be. And it is because he embraced who he was and all of who he was that he could be the perfect and sinless sacrifice. Later they say, "He deserves death." The irony there is, no, he does not deserve death. You deserve death, but Jesus, who did not deserve it, stood in your place and took your sins and took the punishment of your sins on himself. He said, "There has been a great egregiousness. There has been a separation from God. Mankind has gone astray. Mankind no longer follows. Mankind no longer listens. Mankind no longer cares about God or knows God, doesn't see God, doesn't seek God. Mankind has gone wrong. That deserves death." And Jesus said, "Amen, you're right. I will do it for you." And as he embraced who he was and the mission that God sent him on, he's embracing the plan, he's embracing the means, he's embracing who he is. Peter, on the other hand, is getting on with the denying. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the doorway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Now, just pause for there a second. Have you ever seen somebody that's so bad at lying? I mean, it's not even like this was Thaddeus or this was, you know, one of the disciples that kind of just hung out in the background. This was Peter the loudmouth. Peter the one that was with Jesus all the time. Peter who, like, I have a feeling, like, Peter might not have been intentionally photobombing, but if people were around taking pictures of Jesus, Peter was always in the background. He was always right there with him. And it was a lie that he was trying to denounce that. It's kind of like, last night, the kids were outside, and Kinsley and Christopher got a popsicle. Gabby was like, "No, I'm going to chill out in here with the air conditioner." But then she went out and she got a popsicle. By this time, Kinsley's done, and Kinsley says, "I want a popsicle." I said, "No, you've already had one." "I hadn't had a popsicle." I saw you with a popsicle." "No, I didn't have a popsicle. Bubby had a popsicle." "You've got orange around your mouth." "I didn't have a popsicle." Now, there were no roosters crowing, but the absurdity of her telling me she didn't have a popsicle, I feel like, was the absurdity of Peter, who was always right there with Jesus saying, "I don't know this man. I don't know him." And at that moment, the rooster crowed, and he remembered that Jesus said, "You would deny me three times." See, if we go back and look at the parallels here, at that time, Peter was not pleading the blood. At that time, Peter was not identifying. He was about to step outside. He was with Jesus. He had been with Jesus. He had said, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you everywhere." But at that time, Peter's like, "I think I'm going to step over here for a minute." And he was trying to step outside the blood of Jesus in that moment. He was trying to step outside that identification with him. And at that moment, Peter was rejecting even knowing him, rejecting all, and he was instead embracing the supposed security of what this world had to offer. If I can just fade into the background, if I can just be like you, if I can just be like everybody else, if I can just blend into the crowd, then things are going to go a lot better for me right now. And so in embracing the world, he was rejecting Christ in that moment, and he was stepping outside where true security would last. But then as we get to the next few verses in chapter 27, when daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. They were rejecting Jesus, and they were embracing their plan. But at the end of the day, they were embracing his plan. Because they might have thought that they were making decisions, but it wasn't really theirs. They might have thought that they had come up with this great scheme and they had orchestrated all the parts and all the pieces. They had been the puppet masters so that things were working out for them the way they wanted it to work out. And in the background, God is saying, "Yeah, you're doing what I knew you were going to do. This was already decided that you were going to betray him. This was already decided that you were going to execute him. This was already decided that you who were the Jews, you who were the ones that that were tasked with not only knowing God's will but following God's will, are going to throw up your hands and say, we're just going to give him over to the secular authorities for crucifixion. That you were going to advocate what it is that you were called to do, and you were going to be wrong." I think it almost has to be like, we're going to say the way that parents do this with kids and not the way that wives do this with husbands. Husbands, have you ever had one of those epiphany moments like, "She made me think that. She made me think this was my plan. This was her plan all along." As parents, we do that. In fact, if you read some leadership books, it's almost what they would call you to do. Say, make them think that it's their idea. And that's what took place here. They thought that they had won. They embraced their plan when in reality they were embracing his plan all along. And as they embraced his plan, the theology was set in place that Jesus would be that he would be crucified not just for the Jews, not just for the Romans, but for the entire world. They put into place the theology that said that those that hold to an external law, those that hold to works-based salvation, would never achieve salvation. That those caught up in looking good and being righteous and being religious and being all those external things without having the circumcision of the heart, without having a true faith in God, that those would be the chief culprits. Those would be the ones that stumbled the hardest, that fell the hardest. Those that thought they were doing the most would be the most guilty. And as they sent him on to Pilate, the governor, they were embracing what had to take place so that he could die for our sins. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Without the shedding of a pure and perfect sacrifice. You see, it's not just any old sacrifice will do. Oh, any old. It's a extrapolated version of saying, I'm sorry when you don't really mean it. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, that didn't make my feelings any better. That didn't change anything. You don't really mean that. And for you or me to sacrifice for our sins, it's much the same way. Did you really mean it? Because even whenever we say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins, a lot of times we turn around and do the same sin again the very next day, if we even make it to the next day before we do it again. And a lot of times whenever we say, God, I'm done with that junk. I'm going to live in righteousness for you. And we put our best foot forward in living in righteousness. It's not very far until we are sunk back deep in the mud and the muck and the mire and in the sin and all of the things that we say that we hate, but yet we do it anyway. And it took Jesus coming and doing for us what we could not do. It took a plan that then was executed by ways that we would not come up with, ways that we would not think of. What world religion ever says that God loved the world so much he came and he didn't just snap his fingers and make it better? Not just that he came and he gave us a stern warning and he got on the loudspeaker and said, class, listen up, y'all aren't living right, get right. He didn't just write it in the clouds, I am real, believe in me. What other religion has where God became flesh and dwelt among us? What other religion could ever scheme of the idea that because somebody has to pay, God, the one, the creator, God, the one in charge of everything, is going to be the one that pays the price? It makes no sense. It's not logical. In fact, if we scheme and we think it up, what series of events could lead to this? No series of events would lead to this. Our rebellion, our sin, our walking away, our doing wrong, God's holiness, God's purity, God's righteousness, God's being transcended, God's omnipotence, God's everything. Those two roads never meet. But God. You see, it doesn't flow that one would lead to the next. Christ did not necessarily have to do this. But God, while we were still sinners, died for us. But God, while we were hopeless and helpless and rebels, but God, he stepped in and showed his love in this way, that he died for us. That if we plead the blood of Jesus, and pleading the blood, I know it's like, Jesus, please, I plead your blood. And we can, it's kind of a metaphorical thing, like what does that even mean? That means that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we will be saved. So pleading the blood of Jesus isn't stepping outside and saying, Jesus, this world's got a lot and it seems a lot safer here. It's running even when we're at the fires. Even whenever the world is saying, look, aren't you one of him? We're about to crucify him. Aren't you with him? And it's saying, yes, I plead the blood because I'm better off with him than anything this world has to offer. Pleading the blood means even though there's a whole lot of smart people can make a whole lot of smart sounding claims, that we don't trust any of that over what God has revealed himself. We don't look in anywhere else but where God reveals himself. And yes, he reveals himself in creation. Yes, he reveals himself in truth. All truth is God's truth. But if you want to check any truth, whether it's really true and whether understanding it right, it will not contradict the word of God. And so we run to him and we say, Jesus, I am the sinner. Jesus, I am a Judas. Jesus, I am a Peter. Jesus, I am a Matthew. Jesus, I am a high priest. Jesus, I'm all those people, because there are times in my life when I would rather have something else besides you. But God, that's wrong. And God, I've tried to live right. I've tried to have a relationship with you, but I can't get it done. And pleading the blood says, Jesus, I don't know how and I don't know why, but I believe that you said that if I will cling to you, the living water, then I will never thirst again. If I trust in you, that I will have access to the Father. That if I believe in you, that I will have life instead of the death that I deserve. If you don't know Jesus, know this, that he knows you. He knows you're good. He knows you're bad. He knows your inward workings. He knows every single thing about you. And he loves you. And he offers you that gift of salvation for those that would believe in him. For those of us that are Christians that have already said a long time ago, I want to plead the blood. I want to trust in Jesus for my Lord and Savior. As we look at this, we see some secondary things from this. We can see that, look, Peter's tempted. I don't want to be tempted like that. He went astray, and he's probably not even a Christian. We see that we can put ourselves in these different situations, and we know that day after day, there will be chances to deny Jesus, or there will be chances to exclaim Jesus, and we want to be exclaimers. We want to be embracers of Jesus, embrace his word, embrace who he is, embrace that relationship with him, and live it out. For God knows where you're going to end up. And if we believe in him, he's preparing a place for us, and that's all well and good. But while we are still here, let every day, let us embrace him harder than ever before. Let us cling to him. Let us cling to his word. Let us cling to his ways harder than ever before. And as we cling, even if you are just tighten up your muscles, if you just tighten up your muscles and held them tightened for 5 minutes, they will be stronger than when you did before. And may our daily clinging enable us to cling even harder tomorrow. May we be closer to him and cling harder to him than we ever have before. Let us not say my way is punched for heaven. Let us instead